Introduce my wife. Her name is Joyce, or we call her Josa. Josa, and she's from Whittier, California. She grew up in Los Angeles. She's a real native Californian. Josa, come on up here. Right. Amen. Don't leave me.
He tied the knot, so where's the pastor? Ellison tied the knot a year ago, so we're still tied, you see. We're really glad
you
to be here.
That.
Later I'll explain it. We're really happy to be with family and meeting more brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandmothers and grandfathers in the Lord. In California we stayed with Aunt Kitty, and Conroe we stayed with Sister Cecile and her family, and Grandmother Adcock, we sat at her feet the other night listening to her wisdom that she shared with us. And we know that all of you are family in this sense, so we really are happy to be here. And David, I guess we kind of like this story that we heard in an interview over the radio.
The tireder we get, the more we like it.
And please bear with us, all of you who heard it this morning. I know you're getting tired of it too. But dear Sarah Nathan, in Los Angeles, is 100 years old, and the radio announcer apparently interviewed her and was so impressed by the fact that she's lived to be 100, he asked her, "What's the secret of your success of being able to live to be 100 years old?" And she said, "Well, there's four very important men in my life. First of all, I get up and have breakfast with Mr. Arthritis. Then I have coffee with Charlie Horse. I have lunch with Mr. Willpower, and I go to bed with Ben Gay." Tomorrow I'll feel better. You know, as we travel around and meet people, we constantly meet people who are interested in going to Israel. And we can spend hours discussing what to do, what not to do. And a lot of times their main concern is, how do I know? And I think this is a basic problem anyway in trying to find out God's will. How do you know it's really God's will, and how do you know if it's not of your flesh? And I think, first of all, if you're planning to go to Israel, give it a year. I mean, you wake up one morning and say, "I'm going to Israel," but don't plan it for the next 2 weeks, and don't sell everything, as we've heard of a family in Conroe. It's kind of distressing because we know what's going to happen. Unless, like I mentioned, I mean, human standards, it'll be a hard time, and they may have to come back. But I always give God an inch and a half to do his funny thing in there that will surpass all human laws and understanding. But generally speaking, there are things to know and things to do. Of course, the thing to do is prepare and wait until the right time. It may be God's will to do something or go someplace or go to Israel, but it's the right time that matters. Well, I knew for a long time I wanted to go to Israel. And I think, I just want to mention, like everybody else, I had kind of a naive image of going to Israel, the promised land, you know, the holy land. And I really thought my wrinkles would disappear and my problems would go when I went to Israel. But you see, even if you don't have problems or a great amount of great problems in America, whatever you have is magnified when you get to Israel. There's a book out called The Wild Goats of Ein Gedi, and there's a little paragraph, or a little sentence in this paragraph that describes Israel. And he says, this fellow's not even a believer, but he says, the sun shines very bright and hot in Israel. And it is so bright that it shines onto the countryside, and it shows not only the beauty, but it shows the ugliness of the land, the crevices and the dryness. And the same with a person going to Israel. You will not only be happy, but your real self comes out under this type of society. And no matter what you do, whether you go to Israel, which is really kind of a crazy thing to do, but whatever you decide to do, there's always somebody around to criticize you and to put negative thoughts and doubts into your head, which can be used as a challenge and a test to know for sure that you are going or that you're supposed to do something. I was teaching school. I'd already gone to Israel and came back, and I was back teaching school again, every Friday I'd race the kids down the stairs and get my car and run up to the mountains to a Christian conference center called Forest Home. It's something like Mount Hermon. And I worked there weekends and saved my money and everything and had a good time. One day my principal of the school and I were talking about the most talked about subject that we usually talk about is my social life. And in talking he says, you know, you'll never get married. And, of course, that's the last thing a single girl wants to hear. And he says, look, first of all, you're never in one place long enough for anybody to meet you. You're running off here and there, and who gets the chance to meet you? And secondly, all you ever do is talk about Israel, the Jews, Hebrew. And he says, you know, we get tired of that. And what guy that wants to take you out wants to hear this all the time? And I says, go fly a kite or something like this. In other words, I didn't believe him. I didn't take him seriously. But I was living at home. I was living alone in a second story of a large house. And I walked in after school, and I went in the kitchen and prepared a meal for one. And I began to think, you know, he may be right. You know, maybe it is kind of crazy. And I was eating my dinner and doing things, and I realized more and more that he was right. This was crazy. I was abnormal. And I want to be normal like everybody else. And so after I finished eating, I made a decision that I would forget about Israel. I wouldn't plan to go. I'd put everything away that looked like Israel in my room. I wouldn't talk about it anymore. I wouldn't go to any more Hebrew classes. And in fact, I decided to take a trip to Russia instead. It's a place I always wanted to go and visit. I've always been interested in Russian literature, and I thought, well, this is a chance to go. And so I did this. And after about 2 weeks, I realized that there was something missing. It wasn't quite right. It's like I have a really good Jewish friend in those days. And when I didn't see her after about 2 months, you know, something was missing in my life. I mean, she was just a neat person that put a lot of spark, and of course she was Jewish, you know. And it was the same way. Something was missing. And so finally I says, all right, Lord, you win. I'll go to Israel. And when I did that, and when I said that, it wasn't a big deal, but just peace came, and I knew that I had made the right decision and that I was on the right track. And though I guess the essence of the story is that I went and I got married, much to my principal's delight. But it's just knowing the peace that comes in your life when you make this decision that's right. And when you're in the right place, the right things happen, and you can tell. And you're able to bear the hard times. God doesn't promise us easy times, but he says he'll be with us. And if we're in his will, we can bear it and do so happily.
Now I'm going to ask Nathan to come up. Nathan is 10 years old, and he'll be in the 6th grade next year in Israel in the public schools there. And even in the public secular schools, they study an awful lot of Bible. And they start out in the 2nd grade reading Genesis, and the 3rd grade Exodus, and so on. And last year they read 1st and 2nd Samuel, and this next year He's already working on 1st and 2nd Kings because he'll be going back about a month late and joining school there. In the meantime, he's going to study a month in Oklahoma, where grandmother and grandfather live. And so I've asked him if he'd read the 23rd chapter of the 23rd Psalm for you tonight.
Adonai roi lo echsar bin o deshe yarbitzeni al mein menuchot inahaleni nefshi esove vincheni b'magalei tzedek leman shmo gam ki elech beget tzel mavet lo ira ra ki yata imadi shivtecha ומשנתך המה ינחמוני. תערוך לפניי שולחן נגד צורריי, תישנת בשמן ראשי כוסי רוויה, אך טוב וחסד ירדפוני כל ימי חיי, ושבתי בבית אדוני לאורך ימים.
Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning to take this meeting and do with it what you will. We acknowledge your lordship. We acknowledge your kingship. We acknowledge your ownership. We thank you, Lord, that you rule in our lives. And we want to learn how to let you rule more and more in our lives, and to rule more and more over the men in this community and in this state and all over the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something is wrong with the church. I would like to say the problem is just one of ignorance, but that's too simple. It goes deeper than ignorance. It's almost like we're barking up the wrong tree. The church and its seminaries and colleges is putting the emphasis in the wrong places. First of all, we've gotten away from our Jewish roots. Oh, I enjoyed singing some of those songs. They're getting pretty Jewish there. A few times I almost thought I was in a synagogue, or in one of these yeshivas where all the people stand up and they start shouting and that whole building starts shaking. You just go by and you can hear them even if they have stone walls. We still think that we're Gentiles, unfortunately. You know what Gentile means? Goy. It means pagan, heathen. It's pretty hard to be a Christian pagan or a Christian heathen. It's just a contradiction in terms. And yet most people in the churches think that they're Gentiles. Paul never talks to Gentile churches in Corinth or Ephesus as if these people are Gentiles. He says, when you were Gentiles, you used to do this and this and this. Or it's even reported that there is a sin among you that even is not heard of among the Gentiles. Or he says to a classic Gentile church, our fathers were all under the cloud and are all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Who's he talking to? He's treating them as if they're Jews. And even baptism, which we so little understand. What is baptism anyway? Do you know how you get baptized? Baptism is a Jewish custom. And we know exactly how it's done. We know exactly how much water the baptistry holds and everything. When a person is baptized, the one who baptizes him, it means causes him to be baptized. John the Baptist, he stands on the bank, and the person who's being baptized wades out into the water, gives his testimony, dunks himself, comes up out of the water, and walks back up on the bank. The earliest representation of Christian baptism that we have is from the catacombs in Rome, and it shows a picture of John the Baptist standing fully dressed on the bank, and Jesus, without any clothes on, coming up out of the water and John reaching down and giving him a hand and helping him up the bank. Well, doesn't Paul say that our baptism is our circumcision? What is baptism? Baptism is a rite that you go through when you become a proselyte to Judaism. Now, we weren't asked as Gentiles to all be circumcised, but we're supposed to get baptized. And so we do. But if you stop and think about it, what actually is it? Paul says that we've been grafted into Israel. We've been adopted, you see, and we have lost our Jewishness. We forgot who we don't know who we are. We have an identity problem. The greatest question that in Israel today is, who is a Jew? They can't figure it out. They debate it all the time. They haven't been able to write a constitution yet because they can't figure out who is a Jew, or they can't agree on who is a Jew. Well, this question is even more important for us in the church today, because it's caused all the confusion and all of our problems, or a lot of our problems, all down through the years, and a lot of persecution of Jews, and a big wall between Jews and Christians today. And let me tell you, friends, we are in this thing together with the Jewish people against all the forces of paganism and darkness who are in the majority all over the world today. Doesn't matter if they're backslidden. They're still our backslidden brothers. And what does it say about them? They're beloved for the sake of their fathers, right? If you ask a Christian today, what about the Jews, what's he going to say? His first response should be, God loves them. We talk about them in the third person, but where do we ever hear as a first response, God loves them? Number two, our spiritual center has shifted from Jerusalem and we've never recovered. We never recovered. It went to Rome, it's in Springfield, Missouri, it's I don't know where all we have our spiritual centers. But our eyes have to turn back to Jerusalem, and we once again have to see Jerusalem as our spiritual center. Our theology is confused concerning Israel. Many Christians believe the church is the new Israel, or that God has totally and forever rejected His people. Fourthly, we don't know that 90% of our Bible was originally written in Hebrew. Most Christians are aware that the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but how many know that almost half of the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew? The first three Gospels in Acts 1:1 to 15:35. Though they're now in Greek, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the first half of the book of Acts are derived from documents which are actually translations from Hebrew. And if you take that 43% of the New Testament into account, you add that to the 78% of the total Bible, which is the Old Testament, you're talking about 88% of the whole Bible which was originally written in Hebrew. If you add the 176 quotations from the Gospel of John and from the Epistles, the last half of Acts and the Epistles, you're talking about over 90% of our Bible written originally in Hebrew. Our seminaries and Bible colleges are putting all the emphasis, or almost all the emphasis, on Greek. And where is that leading us? Where has it led us? Five, we don't know anything about Jewish literature or Jewish methods of interpreting Scripture. Outside of the New Testament, how many of you have ever read anything from Jewish literature from the time of Jesus? How many of you have ever read just one Jewish parable? There are over 5,000. How many of you have ever read, other than those parables given by Jesus in the Gospels, how many of you have ever read a Jewish parable? One. I'm going to read you one. You can almost put it in the New Testament. But just to give you a sample. You see, where we get under... There are so many things not talked about in the New Testament because everybody knows them. They all knew the background. They knew the literature. And we don't. So we have a lot of problems understanding. But it's not in Greek literature. You don't find parallels. You don't get understanding if you read Plato, Aristotle, or something in Greek literature. But only in rabbinic literature, custom, practice, from the first century, from the time of Jesus, do you gain any understanding or any background. Here's a king parable. You know, there are 850 king parables in rabbinic literature. 850. One man assembled them in a book a long time ago. Not one king parable in Aramaic. Every one of them is in Hebrew. The matter may be likened to a king who arranged a banquet and invited guests to it. The king issued a decree saying, "Each guest must bring that on which he will decline, on which he will recline, rather." Some brought carpets, others brought mattresses or bolsters or cushions or stools, while still others brought logs of wood or stones. The king observed what they had done and said, "Let each man sit on what he brought." they who had to sit on wood or stone murmured against the king and said, Is that honorable to a king that we, his guests, should be seated on wood and stone? When the king heard this, he said to them, It's not enough that you have disgraced me with your stone and wood, and disgraced the palace that was erected for me at great cost, but you dare to invent a complaint against me. The lack of respect paid to you is the consequence of your own action. Similarly, in the hereafter, the wicked will be sentenced to Gehinnom and will murmur against the Holy One, blessed be He, saying, Lo, we looked for His salvation, and such a fate should befall us. He answers them, When you were on earth, did you not quarrel and slander and do all kinds of evil? Were you not responsible for strife and violence? That is what is written. And then a quotation from Isaiah 50:11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that gird yourselves about with firebrands. That being so, walk, now another quotation, walk ye in the flame of your fire and among the brands that ye have kindled. Should you say, This have you of mine hand, it is not so. You have done it for yourselves. And hence, now another quotation, Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Well, just to taste one parable. We have to start thinking like Jews. We're going to start doing that this morning, and I'm going to give you a few examples of how to do that and how it was done in the time of Jesus. In order to start thinking in a Jewish way, we have to begin studying Hebrew and reading Jewish literature contemporary with Jesus. That's why I go to churches and I teach this beginning Hebrew course. I don't go to the seminaries and colleges because I want to prove to the people in the pew that they can learn Hebrew, that it's an easy language, the easiest ancient or modern language that I know of. It has a small vocabulary, 1/20th of the vocabulary of English. It's a phonetic language. Every letter has one and only one sound. So when you, the minute you learn these 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, you can read accurately anything in the Bible. Tonight I'm going to give you a demonstration, so bring a piece of paper and pencil. On the blackboard, we're going to take, in 10 minutes, I'm going to teach you the letters of the word Shalom, and you'll be able to, as we learn the letters and I give you a little practice with some flashcards, I'll be able to hold up 7 words you've never seen before, and you'll be able to read them just like that, sight unseen, first time you've seen them. And I don't think this is by chance that God has given us this opportunity to learn Hebrew as a modern language, that it's been revived almost unchanged since the time of Jesus in our day. This is the course for dodos like you and me. This is the course for dum-dums, as Dr. Blizzard says. It's for the person who thinks you can't teach an old dog new tricks. It's not like a sermon and a pew pulpit and a pew situation. It's like do it yourself. Now, I'm not saying you're going to become fluent in 5 days, but you're going to be able to read the Jewish prayer book, all of it. Read anything in the Bible, all these place names and personal names. And by the way, why shouldn't we just give the Hebrew pronunciation of all these names? Why should we say Elizabeth and not Elisheva? Why should we say Hosea and not say Hosea? Why should we say Jesus, which is something German and something garbled in the Greek? I mean, it's garbled when it comes from Hebrew into Greek and then finally through some other European languages and finally to English. Why shouldn't we just say Yeshua? Yeshua, and then we hear salvation in Hebrew. I'm saying that we need to get started studying Hebrew, learn a word every week, 52 words a year, a word every day, 352 words a... how many? 365 words a year. It will change your life, and I don't know how I can say it. I'm threatening to prepare a sermon from Proverbs on the foolish man or something like that and say, people, I've come all the way from Israel, 12,000 miles. I've studied 18 years, and I think I know what the answer is. We need to get started studying Hebrew if we want to get back anywhere near our Jewish roots, at least started. And people say, well, boy, that's really good, but of course he's not talking about me. I don't have an aptitude for languages. I can't study Hebrew. I did terrible when I took a high school Spanish or German or something. Yeah, I'm talking about you. You're going to be right up on the edge of your chair at every word that you learn. Oh, is that what that is? Ah, Michael. That's Michael. Oh, Ichabod, that's Ichabod. And things like that. Now, I don't mean, when I say thinking Jewishly, I don't mean thinking like Jews living in the United States of America in 1981 think. I don't even mean thinking like modern Israelis think. Many of them don't think like Jews did in the days of Jesus. How did these Jews, contemporaries with Jesus, think? First of all, we have to remember that they knew the Old Testament by heart. They had almost every person, if we had a Jewish audience this size from the time of Jesus, almost every one of you would know all of the Old Testament by heart. And why is that? First of all, they were working with scrolls. A scroll is a very unwieldy thing. You have to unroll this thing. It's only one book. It might be 28 feet long, and it's just one book. Isaiah would be about 25 feet long, the book of Isaiah. The latest published Dead Sea Scroll, the Temple Scroll, 28 feet long. This is a problem to have to unroll this thing and find your place. And what's more, there are no chapter or verse numbers. You have to know the thing almost by heart just to find your place. It was just easier to memorize the stuff. And they did. Besides that, there weren't that many books to read before you went to bed every night. A big library in those days was 3 to 5 scrolls. A congregation this size could probably afford a copy of the Bible. Most congregations in that first century couldn't even afford a whole copy of the New Testament. It's very, very expensive on parchment, specially prepared. A scribe has to copy tediously every letter. Can't have any mistakes in it. So people had the scriptures memorized. Now the Jews had many, many interesting methods of interpretation. About 14, at least 14, 13 or 14 different methods of interpreting scripture. And we want to talk about one of them this morning. It's called remez. Remez. It means hint. Hint. Literally. That is, alluding or referring to a passage of Scripture by mentioning one word or phrase from that passage. Now, since the listeners knew the passage by heart, they immediately picked up the reference or the hint or the allusion, and they saw that whole passage before their eyes. This morning we're going to talk about the title Son of Man. We often hear a distinction made between Son of God and Son of Man. It is usually said that Son of God emphasizes Jesus' divinity, while Son of Man emphasizes Jesus' humanity. Have you ever heard that? Sure, we've all heard that since we were in Sunday school. And people try to make a distinction between Son of God and Son of Man, which supposedly emphasizes Jesus' humanity. Strangely enough, the title Son of Man does not emphasize Jesus' humanity at all, but it's the most deity-packed messianic title of all the many titles that are used by Jesus. And it's a reference to a hint, it's a reference or a hint at Daniel 7:13. Let's look at it. Let's start with 7 verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, for their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions. Now here is the verse. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Notice. One like a son of man. Not a man, but like a man, who comes on the clouds of heaven and is presented before the Ancient of Days. The most supernatural figure in all of the Old Testament. And Jesus uses this over and over and over again. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Jesus uses it over and over again, and he always uses it in the third person. Why? Because he's referring to something in the Old Testament. This Son of Man that's mentioned in Daniel 7:13. By the way, this title or this phrase in Greek is a barbarism in Greek. It's the most terrible Greek you can ever imagine. It's found only in our Gospels and one time in the book of Acts in all of Greek literature. It doesn't exist anywhere else. The key is that it's a translation. They're referring this the Son of the Man, literally in Greek, is a reference to this Son of Man, a definite Son of Man, this one that's referred to in Daniel. If you want a confirmation, you can look at Luke 22:67 through 71 sometime. Now, don't think that you get this misunderstanding just in very liberal circles, because you can find it in the most evangelical, Bible-believing circles. For instance, in the New Bible Handbook, which